Last few weeks, I managed to listen to a radio broadcast on the history of invention. I don't know how often you listen to things like that. I think it's the first one I've ever listened to. But there was something on the discovery of flight. And they were tracing through how there was a massive company in the US that had all the links. Their graduates had come from Harvard and MIT, and they had the press at their feet waiting to find out what their latest design was for some kind of vehicle that might be able to take off and remain in the air forever. The first manned flight, and it seemed it was just a matter of time. They were getting really close to it. That company, nobody remembers the name of today. Instead, when we think of who invented flight, we say Wright brothers. Instead, there were two brothers who were just passionate little guys with no real connections, working together in a shed type thing, trying to work out how to fly. And they got it to work. And they were the first people to put a plane in the air and fly it. And when you hear stories like that of the underdog who should never make it, making it, there's something, at least in me, that kind of goes, yeah, good on them. It's like when you see Crystal Palace beat Chelsea yesterday or whatever. You go, go on. Or perhaps you don't if you're a Chelsea fan. But there is, isn't there? There's something in us that rejoices at the underdog. And as I began to think about that, I thought, I wonder how God feels and how he deals with people spiritually. Does he take pleasure in using the underdog as well? And as I began to think about it, I began to think, well, yes, I think he does. Because I think we would tend to go, if you don't have an amazing testimony, but if you've got a great testimony, that's you're going to be used. Or if you're really gifted, you know, you're really talented individual, you've got loads to offer Christ, this is what we need. Or Richard Dawkins, come on, Jesus, convert Richard Dawkins. If he converted. And we tend to think like that, don't we? But then, when I read the Bible, I kind of see that he uses different people. He uses the mentally unstable, like Jeremiah, who just can't seem to stop crying. Or Elijah, who runs away and hides in a cave with depression. He uses the morally dubious characters of Rahab or of Noah, who gets drunk. I think if I was Jesus, who would I have chosen? Well, King Herod's in a good position. Pontius Pilate's looking good. And yet Jesus chooses Peter, who opposes him seemingly at every turn. John, who falls asleep when he's meant to be praying before he's betrayed. And Thomas, who won't believe unless he puts his finger in the nail marks in Jesus' hand. It's not just in the Bible that God seems to use the underdog. This last century, perhaps the most well-known Christian is Billy Graham, son of a farmer. What's he got to offer God? And yet God loved to use him, didn't he? To start with, the first thing I'd just like to focus your eyes on, it seems that God is willing to use anybody. Anybody. However, as we approach this text, I'd like to say that there are some characteristics he looks for in the people he loves to use. And we're going to draw out three things from this passage. So let's get to the text and we'll begin to walk through this. Well, Dan's helpfully started to set the context, and I think he reminded me, actually, I should have chosen something other than Luke, but I seem to have forgotten that. So you know a bit about Luke. That's good. That saves me doing some of the groundwork. So we're joining at verse 39. We've got Mary. She's just had the promise that she will be pregnant, and she's heard, verse 36 of chapter 1, that Elizabeth is going to have a child. But she knows nothing about Elizabeth's child at this point. She's just been told she's going to have a child. And so Mary is intrigued, and she's like, well, I've been told I'm going to have a sick. What is this promise to Elizabeth? And so immediately she gets up and she goes to Elizabeth. And the distance is about 60 miles between Mary's home and Elizabeth's. And you've got to remember those days, there's no WhatsApp, there's no internet, you know, there's no pictures of Elizabeth on Facebook going, or whatever, with a baby. you know, there's no way of communicating like that. So she's rushed to find out what is going on. And 60 miles, again, is not like, I don't know, here to the other side of London. You're not talking about nice roads. You kind of more rickety paths with stones. And so to get 60 miles, I'd say 10 days journey that could be. Certainly you're not going to be doing it in less than a week. And it's interesting here. So she arrives. She gets there to meet Elizabeth. And Elizabeth hears Mary's greetings. And this needs explaining for English congregations. Because in Italy, when you greet someone, or in the Mediterranean, there's the hello part, and then there's the physical contact. You might come in for a hug or a kiss. We do kiss each other, men to men in Italy, so watch out, men. But you do, you have a two-part to that greeting. And it's the same in biblical days. It says greet one another with a holy kiss. It's expected that physical part after the vocal part. Well, here, Mary is only given the vocal part, and it says, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, so she's not touched her yet, so as soon as she goes, hi, Elizabeth, are you in? It's like, wow, bam! At that moment, suddenly, John the Baptist inside of Elizabeth jumps for joy, leaps in her womb. I think Luke wants us to understand that this is the sign of John the Baptist leaping to greet his Creator. Filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb, we learnt earlier in Luke. It's a wonderful moment. And what touches me here is the reaction of Elizabeth. Because you see, if you remember back in Luke, Elizabeth had been promised, Zachariah had this big vision in the temple. So he's serving in the temple, gets a massive vision, he comes out, he can't speak. Everybody is talking about this. What has just happened to Zechariah that he's had this massive vision? What is God about to do with them? Elizabeth is pregnant when she previously couldn't have a child. All eyes were on them. Then suddenly, this Mary comes, her niece, not even a teenager, not even married. And she says that she's been chosen by God to bear the Messiah. And if I was Elizabeth, I'd be like, well, we had a vision in the temple. My husband's mute because of what everyone's looking at us and what our child's going to be, what he's going to do with us. We come from the priestly line, the descendants of Aaron. We're important people. You come from Galilee. Everyone hates the Galileans. The Jews hated them because they were more impure. They mixed a bit with the Romans. They were considered kind of second-class Jews. And the Romans hated them because they kept rebelling and making wars. There's one in 4 BC we know about. There's another one in 31. Those are just the ones we know about. Nobody likes them. And I'll be tempted. I'm the one. I've been the one planning what God's going to do with my child. And yet Mary comes. And Elizabeth's reaction to her is just completely free of pride, and just full of humility. Why am I so favoured that you might come to me? Blessed is she who's believed what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. And I think there's really something we can learn here from Elizabeth in her humility of just how she has reacted here. How do you react when you see God blessing other people in the church? It could be a newcomer who has just arrived and showing a good servant spirit, and suddenly they're serving in all these roles and you feel passed over. Or it could be you come to church and everyone seems to talk to other people and they don't seem to notice you, and you feel left out. How do you react? Because Elizabeth was just so excited about what God was doing that she didn't really mind how she got noticed. She didn't really mind what role she had to play. If she got ignored, well, okay, that's great. And there's something beautiful here, isn't there? Because she recognised that it's exciting when God's doing something somewhere else as well. You see, if you are the centre of how God is working, you are the maximum of all that God is doing in Tilehurst or in Reading or at Westwood Farm. But if God is doing amazing things somewhere else, If he's really blessing some other people in the church, actually that's really exciting because it means God's doing even greater things somewhere else. And that should cause us to rejoice. So whether we're a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord or we're doing something else, it doesn't matter. We just rejoice at where we're at. And Elizabeth can see that. And she's like, well, I thought I was the centre, but actually God's doing something greater in you. Hallelujah. And she's just completely relaxed about it. You know, the first characteristic of people that God loves to use, I put it to you, is humility. Just that willingness that God works however, and I don't care how you want to use me. I've often had to wrestle this through personally. I live on people's support. It might disappear tomorrow. I might go back to being a statistician. Does that change who I am? No. We're all serving in different roles, in different ways. May the name of the Lord be praised. That was Elizabeth's attitude. Secondly, let's look at Mary. And I'm going to pick this up from verse 45, but I want to underline, I'm going to give you a bit of Italian flavour at this point. Notice, we'll start for 42. Elizabeth says, blessed are you, Mary, among women. Verse 45, blessed is she who has believed, talking about Mary. Verse 48, from now on all generations will call me blessed. The Catholic Church goes mad over these verses. It jumps up and down and creates a whole structure. And it's a bit like, you know the story of the frog that gets put in boiling water? If you put it in boiling water, it'll jump out and squeal. But if you put it in cold water and heat that water gently, it'll stay in until it's cooked. I feel that's what's happened with kind of Mariolatry, or the development of Marian doctrine. You know, if this has been presented as it is today to the early church, I'm going, but it developed so slowly. So 431, Council of Ephesus, Mary was described as the mother of God. It was meant to just explain that Jesus was God. But with time, it then got attributed more to Mary. And so 553, at the Second Council of Constantinople, there was the perpetual virginity of Mary, which of course goes against some Bible verses. But that got in, and then suddenly it came into the art. So there's no official dogmas going on after that for ages, but it came in the art. People are drawing pictures of Mary and Jesus, and statues are being built of her. If you go and look around Italy, you can often play sort of Where's Wally, Where's Jesus in the Catholic churches. Sad but true, it's often easier to find Mary there than you will Jesus. 18, the next dogma, there's four official dogmas. The third one came in 1854, the Immaculate Conception of Mary. So not that Jesus was born without original sin, but Mary was born without original sin. I don't know if we're going to talk about Mary's parents at some point, because if she was born without original sin, surely her parents must have been, I don't know, but they've not gone there. And then the fourth one is came 100 years later, where it talks about how she was assumed into heaven and didn't experience death. And now there's a push, actually, for the fifth dogma of Mary, which says that the mother of Jesus is the spiritual mother of all humanity in her three roles as co-redemptrix, mediator of all the graces, and advocate. If that's not enough, according to the official Vatican website, Mary is the wife of the Holy Spirit, the queen of the apostles. Her intercession gives us the gifts of eternal life. And because she entered into the sacrifice of her son, she's even paid for the sins of men. Incredible how it's developed. And just from verses like these. And the sad thing is, I think the biblical balance is just trying to recognise how God used someone as poor as her. She talks about her poverty, verse 48, the humble state of his servant. Well, either she is genuinely humble in saying that, in which case she shouldn't describe herself as being humble. She's basically saying, look at how humble I am. So she's not humble and she's sinful. Or she is genuinely in a really messed up situation. She knows it. In which case, she is in a messed up situation. She's not got it all together. And she's not as holy as the church would like to make out. It's really interesting, actually. One of the famous theologians in history, that the Catholic Church loves Thomas Aquinas, says that these verses, verse 46 to 48, show Mary's need of repentance and trusting a saviour. Because look at her. He's mindful of my humble state in my heart. I need God, my saviour, verse 47. The very beauty is about just how God uses ordinary people like Elizabeth or Mary. And so my second point I'd like to point out, Mary is just absorbed with God. You can see this in so many ways. She quotes almost exclusively from the Old Testament in this entire song. There are psalms that I won't go into. Even the song of Hannah in 1 Samuel 2 is very similar. But not only does she quote, she's very God-centred. I don't know if you noticed this when you went through it last time. Look at how many statements start with God. Verse 48, he has been mindful of me. Verse 49, the mighty one has done great things for me. Verse 50, his mercy extends. Verse 51, he has performed. He has scattered. 52, he has brought down. He has lifted up. 53, he has filled. He has sent. 54, he has helped his servant. It's just him, 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 him. She's absorbed in him, isn't she? And the thing that personally did it for me was just simply verse 46. My soul literally magnifies the Lord. When I was young, I used to play about with a magnifying lens. These days, you probably use an iPad that acts as a magnifying lens. But you hold it over an insect or something, and it makes that insect appear bigger to you. So you can appreciate his little legs or the eyes or the wings. I used to love looking at some of the veins in the fly wings. But it just made the object bigger so you could appreciate it more. It didn't change the object, it helped you to understand it better. Well, that is what Mary is saying of the Lord. My soul magnifies the Lord. I want to be able to put my magnifying glass over him so I can see him better, appreciate better who he is and how he is acting. She is just caught up in the Lord. So we see Elizabeth's humility, Mary being absorbed in the Lord. And thirdly, and this one's going to be a little bit more surprising, so I'm going to make you wait for it. I'll make you wait. We're going to look at the last part of the song. Mary said, the mighty one has done great things for me, holy is his name. But she's beginning to expand this song out. 48, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. She's no longer just thinking about me in this situation. She's beginning to go, these truths apply more widely. All generations will call me blessed, for he's done great things for me. But his mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. All those who fear him, geographically, from generation to generation, temporally. She's spreading out these blessings in time and in space. And there are two ways of interpreting 51 onwards. Some see it as what God has done in the past. So he has done these great deeds. He's scattered the proud, brought the rulers down. He has broken the rich. He's helped Israel in the past. That is a good interpretation. Nothing wrong with that. Verse 54, though, it's interesting. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful. Seems he's talking about the promise Mary has just received of the boy in her stomach, of the Lord Jesus. But God's promise to Israel wasn't really the incarnation. It was Jesus' crucifixion. Because that's the heart of Christianity, isn't it? That's what everything points to in the Old Testament. The Exodus is not pointing forward to his incarnation, it's pointing forward to his death on the cross. You cannot take the cross out of Christianity and leave it the same. That is the centre of what it's all about. We've just been singing in Christ alone. And we talked about, till on that cross as glory died, or as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. It's the cross, it's what he does there. But that's a future event. So Mary thanks God in the past for helping his servant, even though she's thinking about a future event. And so this gives rise to the second interpretation of verses 51 to 53, which is that this isn't talking about the past, but the future. Sometimes the Greek past can be used, the aorist, to point forward. And so this would read differently. This would read as the following. Verse 50, his mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He will perform mighty deeds with his arms. He will scatter those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He will bring down rulers from their thrones, but will lift up the humble. He will fill the hungry with good things, but will send the rich away empty. He is about to help his servant Israel, remembering to be faithful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to his fathers. It's interesting. It begins to look forward to how God is about to act and is continuing to act and will act again in the future. And I'd like to suggest that I think this is the way we're meant to understand it. For a couple of reasons. Firstly, given that verse 54 is actually pointing forward, I think, to the cross. Secondly, notice verses 51 to 53 are generic. They do not mention a specific historical example once. They do not go, he has done this like we saw when Moses led the people out of Egypt, as we saw as the flood judged people on the earth. They left out those historical details, which you would need to if you were talking about the future. Because you don't know exactly how God's going to work that in the future. So how would this then read? I think it reads very radically. This then becomes a song that is full of faith and daring. Let me read it out to you again from the start. And I want you to feel the emotion that's going through this. My soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. Because he's been mindful of the poverty of his servant, of me. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the mighty one has done great things for me, holy his name. But his mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. Because he's going to perform mighty deeds with his arm. He will scatter those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He will bring down rulers from their thrones and will lift up the humble. He will fill the hungry with good things but will send the rich away empty. He will help his servant Israel, remembering to be faithful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. Can you see that? It's radical. It's revolutionary. It's full of faith and it's daring to dream about what God could do. It's so radical that an archbishop in India forbade the reading of this passage when there was a revolution for fear it could be considered to incite the people. In fact, it's been used by a number of Christian groups for the political liberation of our country because they've seen in this that daring. And in fact, only 30 years ago in Guatemala, they publicly banned the reading of this passage in churches because of its danger of fomenting rebellion. I don't think it should be used that way, but there is a daring here. There's a willingness to dream. And that is my third point that I'd like to underline here. God's looking for people who are humble, yes. He's looking for people who are absorbed by him, yes. But he's also looking for people who are willing to dare to try, to risk, to dream, who are willing to notice the injustices in the world and the problems, go, but God is not happy with this. Challenging his sovereignty, but recognizing that he genuinely wants to see change. He genuinely wants to see couples working well together. He wants to see the poor fed. He wants to see people come to Christ. And so she is daring to dream about that, going, yes, he's worked this way with me, but he's going to do that again, because that's his character. You know, it's easy, I think, in the 21st century, to resign ourselves in the situation, in an economic crisis where Christianity is not fashionable, where you don't see hundreds of people thirsting after God, to just go, well, it's going to be like this. What more can we do? And I think Mary would challenge us here, not because we see signs of things changing, not because we have hope in a law that's going to work, or that this is going to work, but because we have hope in the character of our God. Because we have hope in who he's like. This could work out in so many ways. How are you daring to dream here in Tarnhurst? How are you daring to dream about just changing this little area? For some of you, it could just be inviting people round for dinner and trying to talk to them about the Lord. For others, it could be just being really patient and helping that really annoying neighbour. For others of you, it could be strategically planning how you're going to reach out to the 14,683 people who apparently live in East Harvest. But it's taking that and it's beginning to think, well, how could it work? I think that so easily we make excuses as to why God wouldn't use me. We go, oh, I'm too young. Mary was young. Or I'm too old. Elizabeth was too old. In fact, age hardly ever seems to be a barrier in the Bible. You've got Abraham, who gets his promise that he's only going to bless the entire world at the age of 74. And he starts putting that into practice for when he hits three figures. Age is not a barrier. You know the story. You remember the story of these two old ladies in, I think it was the Hebrides, at 84 and 86. They can't do anything, so they get together and they pray, and they cause a whole revival. God, his sovereignty uses them. But they did, and they're 84 and 86, and they couldn't move, and they couldn't even get out on the street. But God used them, didn't he? Well, you say, well, I haven't got an education. I'm not being theologically trained, or I don't have a degree. Yeah, because the prophets were theologically trained, weren't they? And they had degrees. No. Or you say, well, I'm not fluent, I can't express what I want, I'm not good with words. Well, Moses, he had a stutter, so what does God do with him? Well, I'll send you to the head of the land, and you'll speak to Pharaoh. And he says, I can't do it, so he comes along with an interpreter. Can you imagine how weak he must have seemed? So he gets the call at 40. Again, notice he doesn't complete it to 80. So again, he's an old man. And he's there, a bumbling old man, telling the king of Egypt, oh, I'm just going to lead my people out of Egypt. But God used him, didn't he? We so easily just find these barriers, and yet God is interested in ordinary people like you and me. So how would the Lord like to work through you? Don't leave all of this to Dan and the elders. I mean, I don't want to encourage you to rebel against them in any way. But you can do things, you can invite people around. If you've got a big idea, sure, tell them about it and run it past them, chat with them about it. God has often used just those individuals who you just wouldn't think would be able to do anything. T.L. Lawrence wrote about 100 years ago, all men dream, but not equally. Those who dream at night in dusty recesses of their minds wake in the day to find that it was vanity. But dreamers of the day are dangerous men, for they may act on their dreams with open eyes to make them possible. Friends, may God make us dangerous people, dreamers of the day, who are willing to try to risk and just see how God would use us. He has always used those that the world wouldn't choose, or may he use us even to bless this area. Let's pray. Father God, make us people that you would love to use. Father, we would hate it that you might choose to send your blessing to Reading and that you would pass over us because we weren't willing to give our all to you. Father, we would hate it that you would look down at us and go, yeah, those guys don't really want to be involved. They're just too hung up on their own issues. Father, help us. We want to grow in our humility. We want to grow in our love for you. And Father, we want to be prepared to dream and to step out and serve you, even with what we have, even when we have problems. Whether we be the mentally unstable like Jeremiah, or whether we be just the sad and depressed and emotionally up and down like Elijah, or whether we just have a history of putting our feet in it like Peter, or whether we fight with moral issues and we think, but I'm such a bad example like Noah, that how can you ever do anything with me? Oh Lord, help us to overcome those things, but just to see the beauty of you. For Christ, it's because of you that you can use broken vessels like us. Our strength is not because we think we're good. Our strength is not because we look at ourselves and we look at others around us and go, yeah, this is the group that's going to do it. No, our strength is because we look at you and we see that you have a track history of using messed up people. We look at you and we see that you have a track history of lifting up the poor and the weak and the broken. You go, yeah, because it's in their weakness that I am strong. And so, Christ, we say, come, use us. Help us to dream. Help us to look out and see how we can bless Reading and Tarhurst in particular. And Father, we pray that you would use us. Show us the areas we can be involved in. Show us what we can do. And Father, I pray that you might even raise up people in this congregation, ordinary people, who we would look at today and think God would never do anything with them. But in 100 years' time, people would be writing biographies about them. Because they said, yeah, they got the idea that God would work through them, that God could use even them. Father, thank you for your love and how you use us where we are. Father, we adore you, we worship you, and help us now as we close this service to sing to you from our hearts and to ask you to work amidst us here at Westwood Farm. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.